Brothers and sisters in Christ, join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your love to us. Because of your great love to us, we can say that our song is Love Unknown, and that you loved us while we were unlovely. And not only that, we were enemies of you, living in rebellion against you, and yet you loved us. And it is because you first loved us that we can then respond to you in love. Oh, Father, work in our hearts that we see you as loving, as good, as gracious, as kind, that our hearts may overflow with love for you. Lord, though we confess that we are people who are at times filled with pride, Lord, we want to put ourselves forward. And so often our good works, even our good works, are tainted, if not outright stained, by our own pride. We do good because we want to be noticed, Lord. Help, we pray that you would forgive us for this. Forgive us for contending with your greatness. Forgive us for putting ourselves on the stage instead of you. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that we have in Christ, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us because Christ has taken the penalty for those sins, and therefore they do not come against us anymore. Lord, we thank you and praise you for forgiveness in Christ. Lord, we bring several requests to you this morning. Father, we pray for our business meeting coming up this week. We want to thank you for those who we are adding to the church, Lord willing, if that be your will. We pray that they would be incorporated into the life of the church very well. We thank you for their gifts and ways that they want to serve, and we pray that they would also be cared for and loved and included. We also pray that the way we do business as a church would reflect who we are as a church, your redeemed people, those who are called to love one another in Christ. And we pray that the comments and our interactions with one another before and after our business meeting, our members meeting, it would reflect who we are. Lord, along that lines, we also pray for our witness of unity in the midst of diversity. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the diversity that is here. Thank you that people come from many different backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, cultural backgrounds. Lord, we praise you for that because this is a little bit of a foretaste of heaven to come. And we know that we are richer because of the different backgrounds that are here. But Lord, we pray that we would steward that gift well, that we would really learn from other people who are different than we are. Lord, help us to do a better job of stepping into one another's shoes and seeing life from other people's perspectives, learning from one another and caring for one another. We also pray that in our church, you would grow us into a culture of discipleship. Lord, we pray that we would see it as normal to get together with one another, read books with one another, that we would be constantly trying to grow in the knowledge of you, not just head knowledge, but knowledge in our hearts, knowledge that leads to godliness. We pray that we would be endeavoring to do that and that we would see the clear need for us to do that together with one another. Lord, you've given us a body of believers, and we pray that we would make use of that body to grow in godliness and love. We also thank you that we are not the only church that is preaching your word in this area. We thank you for Solid Rock Church. We pray that you would bless their ministry, bless the preaching of John and Kurt. We pray that you bring fruit from it, and that they would grow and grow in the knowledge of you, being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Father, we also pray for the marriages that are represented here. Lord, I know there are many broken, many hurting stories related to marriage. We pray that you would transform those more and more, that the marriages here would reflect Christ and the church. We pray for husbands loving their wives, and wives honoring their husbands. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who give attention to our marriages, because we know that brings you honor and glory and is a way that portrays the gospel. And Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray for the gift of illumination. We acknowledge once again that we cannot understand your word and benefit spiritually from your word without your spirit working in us. So as we look at your word, which we know is inspired by you, breathed out by you for our edification, we pray that your spirit would also be working in our hearts to make application, to see the spiritual meaning of what we read. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. If you are looking at the Bible, the black Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 998. The book of Titus is written, not by Titus, but by the Apostle Paul, who wrote many of the letters in the New Testament. He writes it to a pastor named Titus. This is a Greek pastor who's pastoring a young church on the island of Crete. And the book is written to a pastor, so as you would expect, it contains many instructions about how we are to order ourselves as a church. I think it'll be helpful for us to look through as we think more about church life. And as you see in the book, as we'll read in the book, it's of course not just about church and the things we do, but about the gospel and how that undergirds everything we do in the church for the glory of God. And as you get ready to look at it, I want to ask you this question, and you can think about it. What does a church need if it's going to be a successful church? What is the non-negotiables? What does it absolutely need? There are many things that it could have. One answer, God, yes. Many things that it could have, but what does it need? Let me mention a few things that people have said in recent history, and I admit I'm first picking the more obscure things that people have said, but we can then compare them to the biblical answer. There was a study done several years ago that said that what a church needs to be successful is good parking. Well, you see some merit in that. And then one pastor expanded on that, and he said that no, it doesn't have so much to do with how many spaces that the church has, but a certain percentage of those spaces being filled. The idea was if people saw a lot of cars there, then they'd be more likely to come in. And that pastor encouraged his congregation, which I'm not doing to you right now, please understand. He encouraged his congregation that the families who had several cars to each person in the family drive one of those cars so that it would be more filled. Now, please, I'm not telling you ought to do that. I think in Greenbelt it might backfire because we would be very unenvironmentally conscious at that point. Some say that a church needs a great children's ministry. The rationale is that parents are always wanting something to do with their kids, for their kids, and if the church has a good children's ministry, if you build a great children's ministry, then they will come. Other people have seen, particularly the last half a decade, Sunday school as the means of growing a good church. Other people say it's youth ministry. Some say the church needs to be involved in a lot of community projects. Now, with the exception of the deceiving people based upon the number of cars in the parking lot, none of these ideas, I think, are really wrong in and of themselves. In fact, some of them make a lot of sense. Without children's church, it's going to be very difficult for young families to attend the church, which is why one of the reasons why I'm thankful that we have that going now. And we should ask questions like, where is everybody going to park? And where is everybody going to sit when they come in? Those things should be on our mind. But when we ask the question, what does a church need to be successful? I think Paul puts his finger somewhere different. He says the church needs preaching. Now I know what you're thinking. That's exactly what I would expect the preacher to say. Of course, the preacher thinks preaching is important. It's his job security, and it's his best interest. Well, but before you decide not to listen for that reason, let me give you a preview of two things that we're going to see in this message. One, I think this idea is biblical, so it's Paul's idea, not mine. And second, a high value on preaching will, by necessity, put a high value on what everybody who listens to the preaching does. You see, preaching, the way the Bible defines what preaching is not just one person giving a monologue and everybody else listening. Of course, that's part of it, the part that we're doing right now. But preaching in the full event of it, as the Bible talks about it, is that God's word going out and not returning void, but having an impact in the people who hear it. If we said, for instance, that the church is about children's ministry, well, then only those who were involved in the children's ministry would be actually part of what the church is really doing. But if we say that the church needs preaching to be successful, automatically that means that it needs everybody being changed by God's word and growing in God's word in order to be successful. Well, to see these ideas, we're going to turn to Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let me read the passage for us, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the faith, in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, you might be wondering, how do we make a sermon out of that? That's what I was wondering the first 20 times I read this too. It's the introduction. It's Paul just saying, hi, I'm Paul. And then he says, Titus, I like you. Peace. That's kind of the introduction here. And it has a lot of great words in it, like faith, hope, godliness, eternal life, grace, peace. But as I first several times I looked at this passage, I kept asking myself, how are all these great concepts related? Part of the problem is that this is not even a complete sentence. There's no main verb here. It's just Paul stating his name, and then he gives a description of who he is so that Titus knows how to receive this letter. It's sort of like if you were at a high school graduation and you saw the speaker, you would see the speaker's name followed by who the speaker is, mayor, council member, whatever. Paul is saying who he is. He describes himself as a servant of God, an apostle of Christ. An apostle is a Greek word that means sent one. Paul is sent by Christ. And perhaps Paul intended to stop right there after he said he was an apostle. But after he says he's sent by Christ, then he can't help resisting. He can't resist adding what he is sent to do. He's sent to bring about faith in God's people. But he doesn't stop there either, because he senses an opportunity to explain the content of their faith, which he's always passionate about, the hope of eternal life. And then last of all, he adds what he is called to do to bring about this faith, preaching. In describing himself, Paul has then given us many things, I think, that would be helpful for us to learn about church ministry. If I were to boil it down to its simplest form, I think what Paul is saying here is Paul is sent by Christ for the building and establishing of God's people. And the way he goes about building and establishing God's people is preaching. I think that's the essence of what Paul is saying here. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, if Paul, having all the authority he does as an apostle, is building and establishing the church through God's word and through preaching God's word, then isn't that what we should do as well? I think this short passage gives us two reasons why preaching is the God-ordained means of building and establishing the church. Those two reasons are, one, because of what God has done, and two, because of what we must do in response to what God has done. So we're going to look at these two things, two reasons why preaching is the God-ordained means of establishing the church. Start with the first one, and we're going to kind of move backward through this passage. We'll jump in verse 2, and this is right at the place where Paul is giving us his motivation for being an apostle. He says, I'm an apostle, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching
with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So right there, what motivates Paul in his ministry? It's the hope of eternal life. And hope here doesn't mean just mere wishful thinking. You know, I hope I marry into wealth, or I hope all my kids turn out to be doctors. No, this is firm, confident expectation of what will happen. God will give eternal life. That's why Paul is an apostle, because he knows what God will do. And Paul here gives two really good reasons why we should believe what God's going to do. One, because eternal life is promised before the ages began. In eternity past, God promised eternal life to his chosen ones. He promised that his chosen ones would live forever. Eternal life is not something that God just came up with on a whim. Hey, I think I'll give eternal life to some people. Let's do that. No, he's promised that. There was never a time in eternity past or in the creation of the world where God has not promised to give eternal life to those who are his. And second, God never lies. We read later in the book that Paul is writing to people who live amongst a culture where lying is the norm. When we say lying happens nowadays, yes, but in other cultures, I think it happens a lot more. In this culture that Paul is writing to, lying was just what everybody did. So in that culture, promises meant nothing. Even the gods that people worshipped on the island of Crete lied. Zeus lied. So the people didn't have any trust in what anybody would say, or even in their religion, what the gods would say. But God's promises are different. God never lies. So if he promises eternal life, you can trust it. So God promised eternal life, and verse 3 says, in the proper time, God manifested that promise of eternal life. How did God manifest that promise of eternal life? In Jesus, of course, right? In Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus came and died for sinners so that the death penalty that everybody owes to God for sin against God would be satisfied in Christ. Jesus died to give us eternal life, but then he rose from the dead so that the new life that he has in his resurrection is for everybody who puts their trust in him. Jesus manifests eternal life. But notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say Jesus. He assumes Jesus. But he skips ahead and he says that eternal life is manifested in God's word, in his word. Why do you think he says that? Well, think about it this way. If God had manifested eternal life simply in an event, then those who saw the event got it. But those who didn't see the event were out of luck. But God didn't do it that way. He manifested eternal life, and it was recorded in the Word, God's Word. Paul is writing to people who are on the island of Crete. Now, did Jesus ever go to the island of Crete? Was he crucified there? No. Was he resurrected there? No. Did the people even hear about Jesus throughout his whole lifetime? Probably not. So their situation is actually a lot like us, who never have witnessed Christ personally. But eternal life is manifested to them. It's manifested to them in God's word. It's written, it's recorded. And that's how it's manifested to us as well. But notice, Paul doesn't just say that eternal life is manifested in God's word. Notice he goes on. Look at verse 3. He says it is manifested in God's word through preaching, through Paul's preaching. You see, God's plan to manifest eternal life is not simply that the message of Jesus would be recorded in words and those words would be given to people to read. That happens, and that is good. God's plan is that those words would be preached. Those words would be explained. There'd be a live person explaining what those words mean. That's part of God's plan. So why does Paul preach? Well, the short answer is that he preaches because Jesus commanded him to. And that's enough. Jesus commands you to do something, you do it. But Paul understands also the rationale, the reason why he was commanded to preach. And that's because eternal life is manifested in the Word, and the Word must be explained. If God had manifested eternal life in a picture, then that picture should be shown to everybody to see. If God had manifested eternal life in a song, then that song needed to be sung. But he's not done that. He's manifested eternal life in the Word, and therefore, it must be preached. I think this helps us understand some important things about what preaching is and is not. Preaching is not, let me repeat, not about how to have your best life now. You shouldn't listen to preaching merely with the goal of, how can I yet gain some tips for getting along in this life now better? It's rather for the purpose of preparing you for the life to come. It's eternal life that is manifest in God's Word. So the preaching about eternal life is going to prepare you for eternal life. One faithful pastor I know put it this way. He said, the job of the pastor is to help people die well. How do you help people die well? By giving them confidence in eternal life to come. Now, wait a minute. Certainly we want people to live well too, right? Yes, yes. You can be encouraged. Yes, that's the goal. But see, here's the thing. You're not going to have a chance of living well unless you're confident that you will die well. You see, lurking behind so many fears we have on earth, and so much we do on earth, is the fear of death. That's why many people try to look young forever, so they will never have to deal with the reality that they're getting old. That's why we obsess about health and exercise. We find the fear of death is in some ways lurking behind so many other fears. Even if we don't realize it, it's there. If we get rid of the fear of death with the promise of eternal life, then so many of those other fears go away, and we can live better in this life now. There might be somebody here who's thinking to himself or herself, I've tried Christianity, and I've concluded that it didn't work. Well, let me ask you, really? Have you really tried it? Have you trusted in Jesus as your only hope, died, gone to heaven, spent eternity in God's presence, and after all that, concluded that it didn't work? Somehow, I don't think so. So how do you say that you've really tried it? Christianity is for eternal life. That's what we're hoping for. Is that what you're hoping for? Bring to mind several things that you're hoping for, several expectations you have, several things you want. Don't say them out loud, but just put them in your mind. You got those? How many of those will you enjoy 2 years from now? 20 years from now? 200 years from now, for all eternity. When people die, their hopes die with them. But not if their hope is an eternal life. Paul writes in one of his letters to the Corinthians, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, Paul lived in such a way that if there was an eternal life, Christianity then wasted his whole life because he put all his stock in the eternal life to come. Do you live that way? Many times in church life, we can feel overwhelmed. Maybe you think to yourself, if you've tried to share the gospel with your friends or your neighbors, you find yourself realizing that people just aren't that interested in coming to church anymore. Or maybe you see a lot of needs, and the needs in your own life and the needs around you. You feel like, wow, there's a lot going on. How are we going to deal with this? What is the resource God has given to deal with it? It's his word. Contained in his word is the hope of eternal life. In the face of all the pressures of the world, we have God's word that contains the hope of eternal life. And the question we ask ourselves is, do we believe that that's enough? Do we have confidence in God's word? Do we believe in the sufficiency of God's word? Are we willing to bank everything on that? Are we willing to say, God, if you can't build a church based on your word, then we're doomed. And of course you can. I got a call this week from a church ministry company. There are a lot of companies that survive getting churches to buy their resources. Some of them are good, but a lot of them aren't so good. And I talked on the phone with a lady this week, and she wanted to give me her little spiel, and she listed all the common problems that the church faces, and her solution was buy their resources, and all those problems will go away. It's a little bit of an oversimplification, but that's kind of the gist of what she was saying. We have her literature for all our training, all our needs, everything we wanted, and the church would grow. And I said that I really wasn't interested. And she asked, oh, really? And she said, well, what is your plan for growing the church? Preaching the Bible? And then that's what I said. And of course, that isn't just my plan. That's the plan in the Bible. God has given us his word, and he's manifested eternal life in his word. So if we explain his word, we can have the hope of eternal life and bank everything on that hope. So the reason why God calls preaching to be the way to build and establish the church is because what God has done, putting the hope of eternal life in his word. But the second reason that preaching is the God-ordained means of establishing and growing the church is because of how we are called to respond to what God has done. God's putting eternal life in his word, the promise, the manifestation of it in his word, and commanding that to be preached requires a response. What is that response? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says here, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, as I said before, an apostle is a sent one who is sent. Paul is sent by Jesus. What is he sent to do? Well, he explained that in what we looked at in verse 3. He is sent to preach. Verse 1 tells us what God wants to accomplish in his preaching. Why does he preach? Answer, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth of the courts with godliness. So Paul cites two things that his apostolic call will promote in God's people, faith and knowledge of the truth. And most commentators agree that Paul doesn't really mean here two different things. He's not talking about faith on the one hand and knowledge on the other. No, these are really the same thing, just looked at from a different perspective. And when we understand both of them, we kind of get the idea of what Paul means. You see, Paul is not interested in generic faith, a deep feeling of dependence, some sort of vague, undefined religious experience. Paul's not interested in that. Years ago, I remember in Baltimore, there were signs all over the place that said, believe. White letters, black billboard, black background, believe. What do we believe? I don't think it really mattered. You just believe something. That's not Paul's understanding of faith or belief. No, Paul wants belief, wants faith to be grounded in knowledge of the truth. So on the one hand, Paul isn't interested in generic faith, but on the other hand, Paul isn't interested in people simply knowing right truth. He's interested in people believing that truth. I've talked to many people in Greenbelt who are very educated about the Bible and Christian theology. The problem is they don't see that it's true. Now, Paul isn't interested in that either. He wants God's word and preaching to promote knowledge of the truth and faith in that knowledge. In fact, at one point, Paul even says in another letter that there's a type of person who is always learning, so they're gaining more knowledge, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. There's a category for somebody who always learns things. They're reading the books, they're knowing theology, they might have theological debates, but yet truth is something that really impacts them, and faith in that truth is somehow absent from their lives. No, Paul wants right knowledge, and he wants firm, confident trust in that knowledge. You need to note here that Paul is writing to Christians, God's elect. That's a reference to God's people. Often, if I were to say, who needs faith and knowledge, knowledge of God's truth? By the way, knowledge of God's truth is a code word for the gospel for Paul. When Paul talks about knowledge of the truth, he's talking about the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and what that means for forgiveness of sins. If I were to ask you, who in the world needs knowledge of the truth and faith in the knowledge of the truth, you'd probably say, non-Christians. And that's true. But yet Paul here is writing to Christians and saying that his apostolic call to preach the gospel is for the sake of Christians having faith and having knowledge of the truth. No, Paul, over and over again in his letters, sees the fact that somebody is a Christian and then sees that as a reason to pray for them and try to give them more faith and more knowledge of the truth. Paul wants Christians, of course he wants non-Christians to have faith and knowledge too, but Paul is also concerned that Christians be always growing in their faith and always growing in the knowledge of the truth. Becoming a Christian isn't something we do, and then we have faith, and then we just rest in that level of faith and never grow. We rest in that level of knowledge. I know the gospel, the contents of the gospel. That's it. Stop learning now. No, for Paul, that's when you start learning and start growing and start increasing. I have to ask you, is that what you're doing? Are you growing in your faith? Are you growing in the knowledge of the truth? Now, somebody might be thinking, okay, faith, knowledge, good things to be preaching about. What about living rightly? What about godliness? Isn't part of preaching to tell Christians how they ought to live? Yes. Look how Paul, though, puts it. Look where that comes here. Notice what Paul says, how he qualifies knowledge of the truth in verse 1. He says, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now remember, I said knowledge of the truth is Paul's code word for the gospel. Paul says knowledge of the truth, you can read gospel, death, resurrection of Christ. The good news of Jesus' death and resurrection is that which accords with godliness. It will promote godliness. Godliness is living in a way that honors God. The gospel promotes godliness. This is a theme that Paul develops throughout this letter. In chapter 2, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Did you catch what it said there? What trains us to renounce ungodliness and live godly lives? Grace. Grace trains us. I think normally we are accustomed to thinking of the law as that which trains us. Grace comes along when we don't, you know, keep up with the training. But in Paul's mind, it's quite different. It is God's grace is the gospel, that trains us to be godly. The gospel is not in any way contrary to godliness. A couple months ago, I mentioned a man, Joseph, that I had a conversation with. And when I shared the gospel with him, his response was, quote, that won't work for my people. He said, my people need to believe that they have to earn their way to God or they will never live a decent life. Joseph hasn't read the book of Titus. The gospel contains the motivation and ability to live for godliness. But it's very sad. Many Christians, Joseph isn't the only one who misses that, many Christians don't understand this. I've talked to many people who have deliberately turned away from focusing on God's grace and mercy, and instead focused on God's judgment and wrath in order to scare themselves into doing good works. And here's the sad part. They actually believed that they were doing something good and right, and God would be pleased with them for that. They thought it was a sign of weakness to focus on grace and a sign of strength to focus on God's law. These people don't understand that the gospel is what really leads to godliness. You focus on the gospel and you become godly. That's the way it works. There's other people who misunderstand the gospel in a different way. They think the gospel is what gives them a free pass for sinning. After all, Jesus died on the cross so that I can sin and get away with it. I remember there was a guy in my high school. He was living in such a way that he was destroying himself and destroying other people who were around him. He was living a very destructive life. And one day, he was sitting around talking with his friends, and I happened to be on the table next to them, overhearing what he was saying. And he said, you know, concerning his actions, but I don't have to worry about what I've done because I'm a born-again Christian. And his friend said, no way, you? He said, yeah, for real. Friends, that's not the gospel either. The gospel is not a free pass to keep on sinning. Rather, the gospel is a free pass into a relationship with God. And because God is holy, we who are in a relationship with him must be holy like him. The gospel helps us become holy like God because the gospel brings us into a relationship with the holy God. And it is only in a true relationship with God that we can begin to live out true holiness. I saw a very encouraging example of this week. Many of you know Will. He's not with us this morning. He's going to a church in Harford County because he had to relocate up there. But he was here last week in VBS for a couple days. He's the one who's engaged to Ayla. Some of you know him. He sent me an email this week telling me of some things that he was understanding from God's word related to the holiness and grace. I'm going to read you part of his email. I did get permission from him to read it, so you don't have to worry if you send me an email. I'm not automatically going to read it from the pulpit. I definitely ask your permission first. But this is what he said. He said, I have noticed my attitude toward the Holy Spirit had been one of, quote, I will try to live for God today, and I will ask the Holy Spirit to help my endeavor, unquote. But as you put it, talking to me, not me, I am trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit myself as my own work, rather than living as if the Holy Spirit is the one who produces that fruit through me. I also understand that the way the Spirit produces fruit in me is by helping me understand God's love for me in Christ. And when I better understand God's love for me in Christ, my actions are not a result of fear, but of friendship. He goes on to say, I now see that every good work that I do is a work of grace, because I am unable to do good works apart from the Spirit working in me. Also, being able to produce the fruit of the Spirit is not, I thought this was so insightful, it's not a favor that I do for God, rather it's the other way around. Although the fruit in my life certainly does please God, the fruit of the Spirit is what God does for me. Will there, he clearly understands how growth in the gospel, in the knowledge of truth, leads to growth in godliness. Do you? Do you understand that? I want to be the first to admit that it's not always easy. I understand if you don't. I think you can tell from Will's email that this isn't something he just arrived at overnight. It involved a lot of effort. It's much easier to just ask the question, what does God want from me? And then hold up what God wants and just try really, really hard to do it. Maybe ask God for help. We'll talk about grace if I fail to do what God wants me to do. But in general, grace isn't in the main motivation for holiness. Now that's easier, that's simpler, but it's not biblical. It's sort of like what Will was doing in the beginning. To put it another way, a sermon series on something like 10 things you can do to be a better Christian might appeal to us. We like understanding the expectations, and we like the satisfaction of being able to do it. But where is the grace in that? Where is the grace training us, as Paul says? Where is the knowledge of the gospel that is in accordance with godliness? Where is the growth of our faith? Christian growth and obedience, if it is to be truly Christian, will always come about through our knowledge of the gospel. So at the end of the day, the question comes down to, do we have confidence in the Word of God? If so, we will strive to understand and apply it, even when it's difficult. even when a simpler way of conceptualizing the Christian life might be easier. The Apostle Peter, at one point, even acknowledged that Paul's writings are difficult to understand. That should give us encouragement. If we ever find Paul's writings difficult to understand, Peter did too. But Peter knew it would be a great blessing if the people did understand those. That's why we should work hard applying and understanding the Scripture, even if it's difficult to do. God has manifested eternal life in His Word, and therefore He wants His Word to be explained, to be proclaimed, to be preached. Why? Because it is through this Word that eternal life is manifested, and through that, that we grow in faith and knowledge, the knowledge that leads to godliness. So let us be a church that puts a high priority on understanding God's Word and applying it to our lives. And we will be a church that is growing in faith, in knowledge, in godliness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. Your word contains the manifestation of eternal life, and you've commanded that it be preached. Lord, we pray that we all would receive your word with eager hearts. Like newborn babies, we would long for the pure milk of your word, and we would grow in our faith and grow in our knowledge and grow in our godliness. Lord, we believe that you can and will build a church based upon your word. So we pray that you would do that. Guard us from trusting in some gimmicks or a plan for success that would look more like a corporate business plan. But Lord, we pray that we as a church would put all our trust in your word. We pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word to bring about faith, knowledge, and godliness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.